Now, I suppose my first exposure to the imprecatory Psalms came about 40 years ago. I was working on a lesson on the Babylonian captivity, and I came across verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Oh, that was quite a shock to the system of a young preacher, I'll tell you. But further study helped me to understand why this is in God's Word, and I hope before I'm finished tonight, I will help throw some light on that for yourselves. Now, we begin by looking at some definitions. The English words imprecate, to utter or invoke evil against someone or something. This will be the main word that we use tonight in talking about these Psalms. Hebrew definitions, we want to look at some Hebrew words and the reason, and Greek words, and the reason is we don't go to the Oxford English Dictionary to define baptism. We go to the original languages. And the word anar, if I'm pronouncing it correct, and Shahi can correct me no doubt if I'm not, means to curse either, this is very significant, either as a judgment for misdeeds or as a deterrent to disobedience. And so we're kind of getting some clues, we're kind of reaching out for some understanding already as we look at these definitions. The next word is kalal, which means to curse, and generally is used for despising someone or of something being despicable and vile. Now, in Proverbs 3, verse 31 through 35, using the clues that are given by the antithetic parallelism of this Hebrew poetry, we can understand the bundle of ideas that is gathered around the idea of cursing. The perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. We have a contrast going on between the wicked and the righteous. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. And so the ideas of scorning, of being an abomination to God, and of shame in the sight of God are all clustered around this idea of cursing. But we also have New Testament words to look at, and there is the word anathema, which appears 6 times in the New Testament, which means curse, accursed, or condemned eternally. This word is used for something or someone doomed to eternal destruction. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, let him be accursed, O Lord, come. Some writers would suggest that Paul needs to go back and reread 1 Corinthians 13 because he's lost sight of something. But I believe that this is an inspired utterance that should serve as a warning and a deterrent to disobedience. Another word is katara, which means imprecation or execration. And we're going to talk as we bring our lesson to a close how that there's not a one of us, in a very real sense, that has not been at some time in our lives, if we are not now, hopefully you're not now, but at some time you have been under the curse of God. And as I approach this problem of the imprecatory Psalms, that is my approach, to look at the larger biblical picture in regard to cursing, in regard to the way God looks at sin, and the way God looks at those who oppose him and oppose his people. And this will help us understand the why and the wherefore of the imprecatory Psalms. Now, in the scripture, there are a number of different psalm types. I won't go into that right now. Last Lord's Day, I was privileged to preach here and preached on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, a didactic or wisdom psalm and a messianic psalm. The major category of psalms that we find in the book of Psalms are laments. They are cries to God in times of suffering, asking for deliverance and help. And within these laments, there is a subcategory that are called the imprecatory psalms. Now, I want you to understand that when I talk about imprecatory psalms, I'm not using the term as a term of reproach or disapproval. as if I was saying that these passages are wicked or immoral. I do not believe that at all. Some, though, who claim to be Christian do. I would prefer to call them Psalms of Justice, but I will use the common designation, imprecatory psalms, or alternately, imprecatory prayers, for that is exactly what they mostly are. They are the pleas or entreaties addressed to God for Him to do just as He has promised He would do in His covenant with His people. Well, there are two problems, basically. Well, first, let's look at a few of the imprecatory psalms. And this is going to be a little bit of a difficult exercise, because unless you got really good vision back there, Ronnie, where you're sitting, you're probably not going to be able to read this very well. But the three big imprecatory psalms are considered to be 35, 69, and 109. David, of course, this group of seven is considered the heart of the imprecatory psalms, and the enumeration can go higher. It depends on what you want to include in the category. Sometimes it looks to me like some writers are going to put anything that is a strong reproof or rebuke under the category of imprecatory. But I would limit it to those psalms that actually beseech God to do some evil or perceived injury to another person for some reason. The big three are 35, 69, and 109. Psalm 35 has these words, beginning at verse 4. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like the chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. There is a sickly sentimentality in our world and in religion today that would chide the writer of these words as being unkind and being filled with a spirit of malice that is unbecoming one who is a Christian, much less one who is a sweet psalmist of Israel. And so there have been many reactions against these psalms. Now let's look at Psalm 69. And this is beginning at verse 22. And you may even recognize some of the verbiage here. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Then let us hurry on to Psalm 109, which has been considered the king of the imprecatory psalms. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds, and so forth. It goes on in that strain for several more verses. Now, some have tried to get around these words coming from David's mouth by supplying two words, they say, at the beginning of verse 6 there. The New Revised Standard Version does that. That's an addition to God's word. That is not in the text, and it cannot be reasonably supplied. It is simply David describing a class of enemy of whom we can put a name, and we will tonight, to the kind of person that David is talking about here. Well, the problem of the imprecatory psalms, and you can see two of the three problems, and I'll tell you what the third one is. Basically, what we have is a perception on the part of some people that the ethics of the imprecatory psalms and the New Testament are in contradiction. And some people look at the imprecatory psalms as evidence that the Bible is not inspired. And among liberal scholars, this is an argument, the existence of these psalms against inerrancy and infallibility. And the part that's off the screen there simply says, both of these issues or questions are because of the strong language that we find in the imprecatory psalms. It's a little surprising, some of the people that you will find attacking this part of what I believe is God's word. C.S. Lewis, and this is a bit disappointing to me, in his book on the reflections on the Psalms, goes on at length for several pages, as it were, throwing these Psalms under the bus. And he says, one way of dealing with these terrible, or dare we say, contemptible Psalms, is simply to leave them alone. And then C.I. Schofield, he had a different explanation that he thought resolved the problem. We'll talk about it tonight. I think it is erroneous, but he said, this is a cry unsuited for the church. Henry Halley, the author of Halley's Bible Handbook, says these are not God's pronouncements of his wrath on the wicked, but they are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies. And so our plan of study tonight is to first of all consider, I think this is important in approaching the problem, we need to look at the larger picture of how God looks at sin and sinners and such in the New Testament, how we are to look at enemies in the terms of vengeance, in the terms of cursing. Can we do that? I think we'll have the answer very shortly. I want to look at two erroneous explanations for the imprecatory Psalms and then quickly review seven key truths drawn from this larger biblical context that I believe has to inform our understanding of these Psalms and their place in the Scripture. First of all, we note that Jesus taught that we will have enemies. And Paul confirms that. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, he says, yes, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus taught that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we suffer for his name, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, that's a righteous thing, and we should rejoice in that. I believe that when we have in the imprecatory Psalms a suffering saint praying, he's not praying about some enemy like a neighbor who lets his dog run all over the neighborhood and then bark all night. He's talking about an enemy who is set against him because he is a righteous man and not only hates him, but really hates God. And so we're talking about that kind of enemy. The Sermon on the Mount teaches, in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Now we're going to look at this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth a bit later, but this is not intended to give us guidance in our interpersonal relationships. It's found in Exodus 21, and it's a part of the civil law code for the nation to govern the instance where people might be guilty of criminality. Jesus later says in verse 45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, the Israelite, the Jew, listening to Jesus preach, could remember over there in what we call Leviticus 19, verse 18, that he was commanded to love his neighbor. But where in the world would he hear, hate your enemy? He heard that from the Pharisees and the scribes. That's not taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not teach a standard toward of behavior towards one's enemy that is less than the New Testament standard. All of this is exemplified in what happens in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus and the disciples are going through Samaria. And when Jesus ascends ahead to see if he can stay in a certain village, he's rebuffed. They want nothing to do with him. He's headed for Jerusalem. He's a Jew. And John and James come to the Lord and they say, shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? And Jesus responds to them, verses 55 and 56. He rebuked him, it says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And there we have Jesus modeling his teaching that you resist not evil, you turn the other cheek, and you love your enemies, you don't seek their harm, but you seek their well-being through prayer and doing good to them. This was the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. In a passage of Scripture that I like to refer to as how to get along with everybody, God, your brethren, your fellow man, even your enemies, This is what Paul says, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then he says down there in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Then he says down there beginning at verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You'll notice that the two passages that Paul quotes are from the Old Testament. On don't avenge yourselves, that belongs to God. And Proverbs 25, which teaches, here's how you treat an enemy. That's Old Testament teaching. And so, as we look at a couple of the erroneous explanations concerning the imprecatory psalms, one that has been given, C.S. Lewis would subscribe to that. Haley would subscribe to a variation of this that says, well, now, the words are not inspired, God doesn't approve of them, but the record, the historical account, this is what David said, this is what David thought, that is inspired. Well, small difference. The idea is all Scripture is inspired. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 through 17, and said, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Old Testament is in that all Scripture. That includes the Psalms. Then we find that the book of Psalms is specifically recognized as inspired by no less a person than Jesus himself. Jesus quotes from Psalm 82 in John 10, verses 34 through 36, and has this to say there in verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. Now, if I had more time, I'd read all these passages, but I can tell that's going to be a problem. So I hasten on. Luke 24 and verse 44. He is explaining to his disciples after his resurrection and his appearance to them that everything that's happened has been according to Scripture. He said, all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. No exceptive clause there or footnote that says, except the imprecatory Psalms. Then we find that David is recognized as inspired both by the Old Testament and by the Lord Jesus himself. There in Second Samuel 23, verse 1 through 3, these beautiful words give us some idea of the status of David in the sight of God and the nation, the righteous of the nation. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke by me, and so forth. Over there in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, we have parallel accounts of the occasion when Jesus, turning the tables on the Pharisees, asks them a question. He says, David, who does he say, who is the Messiah, the son of? He says, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the actual language of Jesus. And the Pharisees answer, the son of David. And so then Jesus says, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Well, this account is found in three different places. In one, Jesus says, David in the Spirit. David himself said by the Holy Spirit. Luke simply records, David himself said in the book of Psalms. So we have established, beyond any dispute from any fair-minded person, that the book of Psalms is inspired right along with the rest of Scripture. A couple of other things that we need to take note of. Here is Psalm 69 and verse 25 and Psalm 109 verse 8. These two passages of Scripture are specifically referred to by the Apostle Peter. They're in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. The scene is they have gathered together, and Peter is leading them to understand that they need to choose one to fill Judas's office. And Peter explicitly says that these passages of Scripture, both of which we've read tonight, from these imprecatory Psalms, refer to Judas. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." We can put a name to the kind of person who is implicated in these Psalms: Judas. Now, I believe that in these imprecations, and there are several, and we can't notice them all tonight. If you have specific questions about any, please share them. I'll do my best to answer your questions. This is the class of person who is being implicated. And there is a sense, as I've already said, in which all men, apart from Jesus Christ and in their sins, are under the curse of God. But we can escape that curse. But there are some people, because of intransigent impenitence, and despite all the good, who could have asked for a better opportunity in this life than Judas Iscariot to get the very last word in righteousness from the 3.5 years that he spent with the Lord Jesus? And he was that familiar friend who he was trusted by Jesus. That's another psalm that prophesies about Jesus. And Jesus refers to over there in John chapter 13, right after the account of the foot washing, "Mine own familiar friend who ate bread with him, who was trusted by him." Judas was trusted. He carried the bag. As John reveals in John 12, he was helping himself to it. This is the character. This is the kind of person, the class of individual that David is imprecating. Do you think that that is wrong to do so? I think not. Well, there's another passage. Romans 11, verse 9 through 10, is a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 22 through 23. And in this place, Paul refers this to the hardening of the Israelites' hearts. Though they had a zeal of God, it was not according to righteousness. They had steadfastly turned their faces against the gospel, against Christ, against the apostles. We're doing everything to combat them, just as Brother Mike made clear last night in his talk on the Judaizers. Quotation from an imprecatory psalm. And so one of the things that we have to realize, and this point is made in the literature on these psalms, is that there are messianic elements and there are prophetic elements that are talking about God's judgment against sin. Now, I know this doesn't explain all of the imprecatory psalms, but it does explain some. That is just too clear from what we have looked at so far. But now we need to consider the idea. Well, I'm going to hurry on from here. This is Haley's position. These are sinful words, but they have been faithfully recorded, so he tries to preserve the idea of inspiration. Well, the problem with that is we do have a lot of sinful words recorded in Scripture. I heard a man one time quote, "Skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life." And sometime later I learned that was Satan speaking over there in the book of Job, chapter 2. That wasn't Scripture. There are recorded the words of wicked people at times, but and they're recorded faithfully. The words of Agrippa, Herod, the words of Pontius Pilate, and others who were not inspired men. But that's not what's going on in these imprecatory psalms, and we've already answered that. But now, we need to talk about this, that the Old Testament represents a lower standard of morality and ethics than the New Testament. And I do not believe that. First of all, there are two camps that hold this. One, of course, would be your new atheist and others who try to leverage the language of these imprecatory psalms to play up on young people's emotions and get them to think of God as a mean, hateful, vindictive deity, much as the serpent tried to do with Eve's mind in the garden. Then there are the dispensationalists. And I'm going to focus on the dispensationalist because in answering them, I'll be answering any other that takes the view that the Old Testament had an inferior moral code to the New Testament. Now, we know that progressive revelation is a fact, and the reason that we know it is because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken by his Son. There was a fullness of revelation, a fullness of grace that came with the coming of the gospel. And we acknowledge that we now live this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we realize that there were things that were unknown, unknowable to the men living before the cross of Christ, living before the coming of Jesus and the sending of his apostles. But progressive revelation does not mean an advance from error to truth. It does not mean an advance from a subpar morality to a superior morality. That's not what's going on here. In fact, as we look at the Old Testament, and we've already seen this, it promotes love for one's enemies. Three times over in the New Testament, Leviticus 19:18 is quoted as being commendable for Christians to honor and respect in their lives. And then we have that passage in Proverbs 25, verses 21 through 22, talking about how to treat one's enemies that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 12. But I think that vengeance is mine is a statement by God in Deuteronomy 32, 35 at the end of a long song. And in this song, which is given according to Deuteronomy 31 to serve as a warning to the nation and as a witness to them when they fail to heed the warning. God, I told you, this is going to happen to you. And that song is full of imprecations. What's going to happen to Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem, there was no Jerusalem at that time. What was going to happen to Judah, Israel, when they defected from the law of Moses? So the idea is, imprecation is not just confined to the Psalms. It is in the Old Testament. It is in the New Testament as well. But in this place, what we see is God says, vengeance is mine. That is his prerogative, and he does not give it to any human being except in one limited sense that we'll speak of shortly. Vengeance taking was the habit of Cain, and specifically Lamech's family. The Bible tells us over there in Genesis chapter 4 that Lamech said to his wives, if Cain be avenged sevenfold, surely Lamech shall be avenged 77-fold, or 70 times sevenfold. The idea was, human beings are the ones, when they take vengeance in their own hands, who violate God's will. That's seen in Cain's family. God says to the people of Israel, vengeance is mine, I will repay, making two points. Vengeance is not yours. Number two, it is my right, and I will, because I will judge sin when it is not repented of. But we must hasten on. A third problem with this view is that it ignores imprecation in the New Testament. Now, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. We find in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Anathema. Imprecation is not confined to the Psalms. It is found throughout Scripture. We could read passages like the pronunciation of woes against Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, but will be brought down to Hades, Jesus says. And he says this, if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Truly, for someone to resist the revelation of the truth that Jesus brings, like Chorazin did, like Judas apparently did, will call down the most severe imprecations, if you please, upon their heads. But I want to also point out an example of imprecation in Acts chapter 8, and then another found over in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Now, these are the saints who have passed beyond the reach of mortal ken. They have passed into that place which is described in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 as from under the altar. They have died martyrs' deaths, and they cry out to God with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And this, of course, is couched in language that makes it beyond all doubt that this is something that is right and proper. And the response of the Lord is, he gives them white robes, and he says, rest a while until all the rest who are going to suffer this fate have undergone that trial. And he assures them that he will take care of this business. But I want to call your attention over there to Matthew chapter 8, because this is a passage of Scripture that is very interesting. Basically, what happens is Simon tries to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what does Peter say to him? He says, "Your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of the Spirit with money." He says, "I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Pray God that the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee." What happened? When Simon heard that dire imprecation, when he heard that warning, remember that definition we met with earlier? I said we're kind of roughing in a framework for understanding here. The curses were intended not just to punish evil, and punishing evil is right, but also to dissuade from disobedience. Well, now this man Simon heard what he needed to hear from the right preacher, I'll tell you. And he said, "Pray for me that none of these things befall me." Now that is a good outcome from somebody who hears a dire imprecation and they turn from their wicked way to life. That, of course, I believe is why we have these imprecations in Scripture. Now I'm going to go through seven key truths here very quickly, and this will just about bring me up to my 45 minutes. Number one, the imprecations found in the Psalms and in the rest of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, every one of them calls upon God to act or reflects the actual action of God, just as it has happened, is happening, or will happen. Now, what we see is that God pours out judgment, and he has poured out judgment before, and he will again. We have several examples here. But I want to read something from a fellow by the name of William Binney that was very powerful when I read it, and I want to share it with you. "However dreadful the evils may be which the psalmist imprecate, and they are dreadful beyond expression, there is not one of them which God does not, in fact, send on wicked men. Let them be translated into the language of history, and the truth of the imprecations will at once be recognized." I suppose no person ever reads the 69th and 109th Psalms attentively without being reminded of Judas Iscariot and the Jewish people. In fact, at one time, the 119th Psalm was called by ancient writers the Iscariot Psalm. They could discern from Peter's quotation in Acts chapter 1, that's who it was talking about. And so, Benny goes on to write, "Such things as David imprecates and Paul records are not to be spoken of, but with fear and trembling. Nevertheless, it is certain that they take place and that they enter into the plan of the divine government. And who will dare affirm that God is unrighteous, who thus taketh vengeance on bold, presumptuous sinners? Vengeance belongs to his prerogative, and his terrible acts in executing it are not to be challenged by any creature." And to those words, I can say nothing but amen. That is exactly right. Over in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, a lengthy series of blessings if you obey the law, and cursings if you don't. If you look there in chapter 28, the cursings take up 3/4 of the chapter. Why? Because God likes to curse more than he likes to bless? Not at all, as we'll see in just a moment. But because he wanted them to be warned, to understand the peril in which they would stand when they disobeyed his word. That's what this is largely all about. God is a just judge, it says in one of the imprecatory Psalms, number 7, verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, we could go on talking in that vein. We've already considered the fact that New Testament imprecation is something that we definitely see in the New Testament scriptures. Key truth number 3, the law of the harvest. The Hindus might call it karma. That is a totally fallacious idea. It's not some impersonal force. It is a personal being, a deity, who is the moral governor of the universe. He's the one who's going to make sure that all the rights are rewarded and all the wrongs are repaid. He's the one to whom vengeance belongs, and he is going to judge. One of the things that this law of the harvest makes clear to us is that how you deal with others is going to come back on yourself. When it comes to the human sphere of life, how we deal with others, this law of the harvest means as you reap, so shall you sow. We do not live in a world such as the evolutionist and the secular humanist imagines, a world of chance and accident. We live in a world, though he is long-suffering, eventually there will come a payday someday when the things that are wrong will be paid for. The inexorable law of the harvest, of sowing and reaping, is founded upon God's moral government of the world and expressed in several passages. You're familiar with Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. Proverbs 26, verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Other passages of Scripture that we could look at here. David himself experienced this law following his sin with Bathsheba. In his persecution by King Saul, David was an innocent victim. And he forbore to take vengeance into his own hands. And you will find over there, and I don't have time to go into this, I'll refer you to it. This will be kind of your homework assignment. Over there in 1 Samuel, chapters 24, 25, and 26. 24 and 26 tells how he let Saul escape from his hands. He did not take personal vengeance on Saul. That's not what these imprecatory psalms are all about. Chapter 25, he almost did take vengeance on Nabal. And Abigail came out and entreated him. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has sent you to keep me from shedding blood and avenging myself with my own hand." So the Old Testament, New Testament, The morality, the ethical standard is the same. Vengeance is the Lord's, not human beings. But now, this law of the harvest, David violated. Thought he could get away with it, but Nathan comes. He tells him that parable about the one ewe lamb of this little man. David is so incensed when he hears about this injustice. He tells Nathan, "The man that has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold." Well, God revealed, after Nathan had said, "You are the man," that he was not going to die, but that he would restore fourfold. And he lost four of his sons in the coming years. David's reign was a troubled one, and there were lots of enemies from first to last. It might have started with a bear and a lion, and the day might come when he looked back on those enemies as being pretty mild compared to what he had later in life. But David's life was full of enemies. And some of those enemies were because he was a righteous man and a servant of God. And some of those enemies were his enemies because of his iniquity. He was reaping what he had sown. I believe that's the explanation for Psalm 137, talking about the children being dashed against the stone. That's what the Babylonians had done to the people of God. They had taken their children and had slain them in that brutal and horrific way. Today they'd be hauled up before the International Criminal Court and tried for their crimes against humanity. But God says, if that's the way you deal with others, that's going to come down on your own head. And that is what happened to the Babylonians. You can read in Isaiah chapter 13 and Jeremiah chapter 51 the fearful prophecies of the doom of Babylon that were going to come upon the Babylonians, and they were going to be served just as they had served others. Got about 5 minutes now, so I need to hasten on. Vengeance is mine. We've made that point very, very clearly. I want to talk about this. Humans are generally forbidden to take matters into their own hands. I think I've established that very clearly. Both Old and New Testament make that clear. But now, what about this eye for an eye that Jesus referred to over there in Matthew chapter 5? Sometimes this is used as by enemies of the truth to portray the Bible as a brutal, vicious book, especially the Old Testament part. That's not the case. That is a slander against God's Word. In Exodus 21, where you find this passage of Scripture, then what you find there is that God is laying down the rules of civil administration for the welfare of His people. In Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25, every society has criminals, and those criminals have to be dealt with. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. This is not personal vendetta. This is a matter that has gone before the magistrates. It is a part of the civil justice of the society. But if any harm follows, then you will give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The punishment is going to fit the crime. That's what God ordains in Exodus 21. This is not talking, as the Pharisees had misinterpreted this, used it as a license for personal animosity, personal vengeance taking, personal hatefulness toward their enemies. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about the government of interpersonal relationships. If you want to know what that is supposed to be, then we've already considered that. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And so forth. Next, let me make this point right here. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. God ordained that if a man shed a man's blood, by man his blood was to be shed. That's considered the beginning of civil government. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 8 give us the teaching in the New Testament that we are to be subject to the ruling authorities because they are bearing the sword. And in fact, they specifically, he is God's minister to you for good. And it says he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Neither by word, by cursing, or by action is any human being authorized to take vengeance on, to act hateful toward another human being, except for the civil government, to punish evildoers. And the point that I want to make from that is, we've already established the case earlier in this study that a Christian's response to enemies forbids him engaging in evil words, evil conduct, or even evil thoughts toward the enemy. I simply mention this point here to make the point relative to number four, which is about the eye for an eye concept fulfilled in civil government, that Christians are not a part of this sword-bearing authority and not given the task of avenging or executing wrath on him who practices evil. That is not given to Christians. Number six, God is merciful and long-suffering. I would have preferred to spend most of my time preaching right here. Okay? But we know that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness. Even in the Old Testament, in that imprecatory psalm, number 83, David makes it clear that he wants his opponents' faces filled with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Is that possible? We've already seen Simon, the sorcerer, but think of Manasseh. I've got 47 seconds. I can't go into the sermon that I would love to preach about Manasseh. He was worse than the Canaanites. He was so vile, so wicked, that God caused him to be taken by the Assyrians, slapped in irons, had his nose pierced, and carried off to Assyria, off to Babylonia, to captivity. And the Bible says Therefore the Lord brought him into the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with iron fetters, carried him off to Babylon. And now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Other biblical saints had similar experiences. I want to close with this comparison. Here we have Luke 4, verse 16 through 21. And for the benefit of those who maybe can't read this small print here, we have Jesus coming to the synagogue at Nazareth. He's given the role. He reads from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful sentiment. Jesus came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them, he told James and John. But when we look back at the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61, there's one line that Jesus does not read in the synagogue that day. He read all that before. What he leaves off is the day of vengeance of our God. Why is that? Well, he indicated himself in John 12, 47 and 48. He says in that place, if anyone hears my word and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. So my case is simply this, that judgment awaits the impenitent. This judgment is spoken of throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, prophets, as they railed against the sins of Israel and Judah and the nations, in the imprecatory Psalms, in the New Testament even. This is a message of warning. This is a message to dissuade us from disobedience. This is intended, like the rest of Scripture, to make us choose between serving God or going our own sinful way and then finally reaping the bitter harvest of that choice. I could look at several others. Go home and read 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 10. If you think that there's no imprecation in the New Testament, no words of serious warning, that will correct your understanding. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 10. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's already said, it is God in his righteousness that troubles those who trouble his saints. My time is gone, so I better stop.